So, as we were dealing with the Holy Spirit in New Testament, we were discussing in the part one about the Holy Spirit circulating in Gospels. So this is the part two of the portion Holy Spirit in the New Testament, where particularly we were discussing about the Pauline theology for Holy Spirit, the Pauline thought for Holy Spirit. This chapter continues by the discussion of Holy Spirit centering on Apostle Paul and discussing some doctrinal aspects concerning the Holy Spirit. An excellent resource book for this topic is God's Empowering Presence, the Holy Spirit in Letters of Paul by Gordon Fee, a New Testament scholar and an Assemblies of God minister. Paul's theology of the Holy Spirit. Obviously, Paul experienced the Holy Spirit in his life. He also made some statement of belief about the Spirit. Thus, where experience and belief coincide in where Paul's theology resides. By focusing on the Spirit in Paul's writing, one is brought to the essential nature of his theology, which is both experiential and eschatological. The Holy Spirit is really the key to understand almost everything Paul had to say in relation to the old and new covenants, the spirit and the flesh, and living out the Christian life. God's empowering presence. Gordon Fee emphasizes that Paul's pneumatology doctrine of Holy Spirit is closely related to the rest of his theology because of the Holy Spirit experience in his life. Fee has a shorthand of describing the Holy Spirit almost any time Paul discusses the word power. There is a connection to the Holy Spirit. Thus, Gordon Fee loves to speak of Holy Spirit as God's empowering presence, a phrase which seems quite relevant theologically and one that resonates well with the rest of what Paul is attempting to say. One should understand, of course, that neither Fee nor Paul were attempting to imply that the Holy Spirit is not a person. Instead, the Spirit is God's presence as a fulfillment of an image already present in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Because Paul was a good rabbi, as well as being a part of Gentile, he understood Jeremiah and Ezekiel's prophetic imagery of the temple. He also understood how the Holy Spirit would be poured out in last days and how that the covenant, once written externally, would later be written on hearts of flesh. The Spirit then is like the temple imagery, God's presence dwelling in midst of his people. This is Paul's important metaphor, and it is used throughout his writings. It is a power of living God, not just some impersonal force, but the very personal presence of power of God himself. That is what Paul experienced, and it is what believers even today can experience. Now, Paul discusses about the Spirit as eschatological fulfillment. Paul also developed another theme, the Holy Spirit as eschatological fulfillment. Experience is one of the Paul's key words relating to the Holy Spirit. The eschatology is another. This word can mean many things: the study of end times, the study of future events, the study of prophecy. But in this context, reference is made precisely to Paul's understanding of the nature of time as related to God, humanity, and eternity. The points made here reveal this concept of eschatology as quite different from the future-oriented discussion of events. It has to do more with what has begun in the time of humanity and the presence of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection. The idea spins a new age for believers. Two-age motif. In his doctrinal writings, Paul makes comments which are repeated over and over that one might call a two-age motif. Dr. French Arrington has written a great deal about this motif or this theme, which describes the already and not yet tension that is there. The future has begun in believers' lives already, but it has not yet been consummated or fulfilled entirely. Thus, Christians today live in this eschatological tension. some of heaven and earth already. The kingdom is their hearts between the cross and fulfillment of all that it promises in age to come. The shorthand of this theme is expressed and tension between already and not yet. Paul expresses this most clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Earlier, Paul described certain things that happened in Israel's history. And then he writes, now, all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom ends of the world are come. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Paul speaks of the present age as passing away, and that the God of this world or this age has blinded the eyes of those who would see. There is a two-age tension here, this age and the age to come. Three tenses of salvation. Within this already, but not yet tension, Paul offers what one might call the three tenses of salvation, and how all these relates to the Holy Spirit. The three tenses of salvation, past, present, and future. They're set forth in the three specific passage. The past tense. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace and ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. By grace, believers have been saved through faith. This verse exemplifies the past tense. Now, the present tense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, it's written, for the preaching of cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are being saved, it is the power of God. Here Paul uses the present tense of the word are being saved. Now the future tense, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That is in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. These words present a future tense of salvation. Paul is able to speak in all three of these tenses to describe the work of salvation and the work of Spirit in believers' life. How? Why? He is able to do this because he has a view of the whole and a eschatological view of the working of Spirit. This is presently in believers, even though they are not yet in heaven. Paul's metaphor for the Holy Spirit. All Paul's theology, of course, begin with the cross of Christ and resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Even as Christ was raised by the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 4, so shall believers be raised likewise in Romans 8. The Spirit of the God inaugurates the new age that is to come, overlapping the old in such manner that believers are living in two worlds, so to speak, one foot in this age and one foot in the next. Paul's experience of the Spirit cannot be truly seen without understanding this overlapping dimension. Paul could be caught up into the third heaven one moment, yet at the same time being suffering and experiencing pain and difficulties associated with his thorn in the flesh. This was all possible because he fully understood the already and not yet of the gospel message. Now, down payment. There are several other Pauline descriptions or metaphors of the Spirit of God in this two-age motif. One of them is earnest money or a down payment, referred to in both 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. The Greek word used here is arhabo, used in its modern sense to mean an engagement ring, which is certainly a perfect representation of something wonderful to come. The Ephesian passage says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the prize of glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 40. The word earnest seems to have been one of the Paul's favorite, describing the Holy Spirit and his experience of Spirit, thus blending theology and experience. The New International Version reads, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal and promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. The promised Holy Spirit is a deposit who guarantees the believer's inheritance. He is also a foretaste of things to come. First fruits. Paul uses yet another metaphor, that is of first fruits, in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. In verse 22, Paul says, believers, that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but believers themselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groans inwardly as they eagerly wait for their adoption as children, the redemption of their bodies. See Romans 8 chapter verse 22 and 23. He refers to those who already have the first fruits of the Spirit. Here, he has apparently taken an Old Testament image similar to that of the down payment, where one would take the first sheaves of the harvest and pledge them to God as an earnest of the full harvest to come. Thus, first fruits of the harvest were especially gleaned and rejoiced over because they promised better and more glorious things to come. Now, see, a third metaphor Paul used is a seal of God. In Paul's thought, the Holy Spirit is God's seal upon believers' life. Reflecting again Paul's eschatological framework, his way of referencing the already and not yet tension of faith, he writes first in Ephesians that believers are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. And then later, the believers should not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. He reiterated the same thought of his letter to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, he says, hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. This seal to which Paul referred was a stamp into a wax impression popular with Romans. Usually the wax was warmed and dripped over the envelope, and the seal was pressed into the wax with a signet ring or some kind of instrument so that the person receiving the message would understand immediately who sent it. The seal denoted ownership. Paul here gives it an eschatological tone, for it is ownership with hope. It is the ownership of God on believers' heart where the seal is affixed, representing the presence of Holy Spirit. Believers sense this presence now, but they also recognize that he who has begun a good work in them will keep it until the day of Jesus Christ. How do believers know this? They know this not only through the scripture says it, but also because the Spirit of living God is at work in their lives, keeping them assured that they will make it one day, and they that too will see the Savior face to face. This is the promise of Holy Spirit. This is the tension in which Paul lived, and now all believers live, between what they know to be already and what they know is coming with the Spirit's fulfillment through Jesus Christ someday in the future. Already believers have salvation, but not yet can they call themselves already therefore. In one sense, believers are saved. Now, Holy Spirit in relation to believers. The Holy Spirit, according to Paul, is also the presence of God in relationship to the people of God. Paul strongly suggests that the Gentiles are included in God's plan in order that there not be two people groups viewing with for God's attention. Now, in the new covenant, there is but one person of God. One should not think of Jews versus Gentiles, but always to the people of God, for it is God's work in the world through Christ that has created the unity of his people. This Gentile inclusion is seen in various passages throughout Paul's writing as fulfillment of eschatological hope, and someday God would have one true people. And Paul framed this thought within the language of promise. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul notes that the blessing of Abraham is now extended into the Gentiles through the Holy Spirit. The promise of Spirit is a sign of God's fulfillment, meaning that the law has been completed in Christ. So believers no longer need to struggle to abide by or obey every jot and title of Old Testament law. Instead, as Paul notes in Romans chapter 8, believers will end up fulfilling the law, not because it is command from the outside, but because the Holy Spirit abides within them and empowers them to fulfill the laws perfectly, as only he can do. Thus, the Spirit of living God is a factor changes believers from the people of God separated to the people of God in one new covenant. This is the Holy Spirit of promise, for whom believers have waited for so long. The first chapter of Ephesians described that. And the Romans chapter 2 speaks of believers not being Jews outwardly, but by the Spirit, Gentiles and Jews are brought together as one. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 gives a long description of Gentiles' relationship of their being brought into covenant through one's part from the law. Gentiles have now been brought into this new spiritual law. This new covenant is written not upon the tablets of stone, but upon the flesh of human hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is the circumcision of the heart, Romans chapter 2, that allows believers to sense the Spirit and to know that the Spirit accompanies this new covenant and this new relationship. In his concluding comment to the book of Galatians, Paul let it be known that those who are living by Spirit are not under the law. Why? Because the law does not regulate their lives anymore. Instead, the new people within the new covenant of God have their lives regulated by the Holy Spirit. The righteousness of the law fulfilled in believers who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Romans 8 chapter 4. The Torah or the law cannot do this, but through the Holy Spirit, believers can fulfill all the commands of the law. Paul often makes references to Old Testament prophets, especially Ezekiel, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgment and do them. Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 27. Through this, one sees that Paul has been developing an understanding of the new covenant, where the Spirit of the God established the parameters rather than the law. With Paul, the Torah, those first five books of Old Testament, or the law section of the Old Testament, is no longer the primary factor, if it is now the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit and the flesh, another area in which the Holy Spirit is described in Paul's writing, has to do with the relationship of the Spirit and flesh. Most people approach the concept of Spirit in the flesh as a struggle of warfare between God wants and what they want. And, of course, there is such a struggle. It is described in Romans 7. But Garden Fee suggests that nowhere does Paul describe life in Spirit and one constant struggle with flesh. He proposes a more novel idea that the Spirit and the flesh are not about an ongoing struggle to do what is right. Paul is certainly not describing a life where one is always losing the battle. For Paul, Gordon Fee suggests, the flesh is always used to describe the way of existence of the old age. Here comes that eschatological overlapping of the old age and the age to come. It is this old way of thinking and living that ensnares and hampers people in this world. But Christian believers have found a new way of thinking that has been brought to them by the Spirit through the cross of Jesus Christ. Believers have discovered a new reality. They have their feet placed firmly on the ground and now live in the dimension. So, in summary, one should always keep in mind that Paul makes a great difference between living according to flesh and living in Spirit. According to the flesh, first of all, has the moral overtone of the way believers used to live. In the flesh, also has to do with the moral existence and the groanings mentioned in Romans. We groan until our bodies are redeemed. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. And the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Romans 8, 26. Believers do not know for what they ought to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for them with groans and words cannot express. The Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. It is the one thing Paul always allows to remain, this tension between that already and not yet. Never does he give that up. Daily believers who are living in new dimensions of the Spirit still have their other foot in this world, while not as yet delivered from the pain of this life. Saints have the Holy Spirit to make sure that they are not overwhelmed by it either. God's Holy Spirit is the believer's paraclete, the comforter, one who walks alongside to cheer God's children on. He is like a faithful coach, ever encouraging, and in times of greatest discouragement and disappointments, the Holy Spirit speaks life and promise. For this Jesus not it known to believer to this life. God does not always deliver from pain and suffering. Some people are healed miraculously, some are not. This is a great mystery. But one thing believers know, whatever the experience in life, God has given His Holy Spirit so that believers, even in their pain, can still live abundantly above it. Always tune true overcomers in Him. Thank you. God bless you.